chapter 4, verse 11. And before we start, let me just pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage this evening, we would be changed by it. And we pray that the meditations of all our hearts and the words of my lips would be honouring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look at this passage under the title of Choose Suffering, because Jesus is the triumphant sufferer. It was dawn. The man was stripped naked. The prison guards led him to the gallows, where he was hung until dead. The date was April the 9th, 1945. Location, the Nazis' Flossenbürg concentration camp in Bavaria. The man's name? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had stood up to the oppressive Nazi regime, and who had written perhaps one of the most challenging and perhaps one of his most famous phrases in a book that he'd written slightly earlier on. It's quoted there on the handout for you, but Bonhoeffer says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Or think of Jim Elliot, a young, very able, fit and healthy man whose passion for the Lord Jesus Christ drove him to go to the Alca Indians in South America and to seek to reach them with the gospel, and eventually to give up his life as he made the first contact with those people, giving up his life for the sake of telling them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jim Elliot wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, what about the Christians in Cambodia? In 1965, most people estimate that there were about 600 Christian believers in Cambodia. Between 1965 and 1975, during the years of the Civil War, that number probably grew to about 90,000. 90,000 Christians in 1975. And then Pol Pot came. The film The Killing Fields in the 1980s made his work famous. There's a great book called Killing Fields, Living Fields, which describes how Christians were persecuted to death by Pol Pot, and 90,000 people were probably put to death, and yet the church survived and the church flourished. What about the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi? "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We live in an unusually blessed and privileged period of history as Christians, and we live in an unusually blessed and privileged nation as Christians. You could say the same about the United States of America. And yet if you take the two of us together, we probably make up 9 or 10% of the world's population. Our history, compared to the history of the Christian church, probably only accounts for 5% of the history of the Christian church. And if we were to look beyond our boundaries, beyond our comfortable boundaries, if we were to look today to Syria, or if we were to look to the genocide in Rwanda where Christians were slaughtered there, or if we were to look even to the first century as Emperor Nero lit Christians to light the way to Rome, we would see that we're perhaps an anomaly in the Christian church's history. Suffering is a way of life for Christians. The book of 1 Peter is almost an advert for Christianity, saying, "Come to Christ and suffer." No other world religion would advertise itself in that way, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ himself advertised it like that. "Come to me and take up your cross." Take up your cross to death, if that is the case. That would be a pretty depressing way for me to go on this evening, wouldn't it? To tell you to go out and to be prepared to suffer, and to suffer to show that you are devoted to God, to face suffering and just to cope with it, because that's what Christians should do. That's not what Peter does. And this evening what I want to do is to think about why Peter says we should be prepared to suffer, and then how Peter says we should suffer. Because Peter doesn't just say we should expect suffering. Peter says that sometimes we should choose suffering rather than comfort in this life. Sometimes we should make a decision that means that we suffer for the name of Christ, or we suffer for the cause of God in this world. But as with everything in the Bible, God doesn't tell us to do anything without telling us what he has done first of all. And so what I want to do is look this evening at the main part of the passage, verses 18 to 22, and then apply the passage in three ways by looking at 13 to 17 of chapter 3, 1 to 6 of chapter 4, and then 7 to 11 of chapter 4. But what I want to do is start off with Peter's main message. Because Jesus is the triumphant sufferer, we should choose suffering. Jesus is the triumphant sufferer, verses 18 to 22. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. God doesn't say, you need to suffer as Christians to prove your worth to me. God says, I myself have suffered for you, and therefore that is the pattern of life that you should expect. But actually, it's even greater than that. The story of the Bible is this. Jesus wins. Somebody was once asked, what's the message of Revelation? And they said, the message of Revelation is this. Jesus wins. What's the story of the Bible? God wins. What's the story of the Bible for us? You want to be on God's side because he wins. What's the story of this passage? Jesus wins. Jesus has power over all things. And I think specifically we see in verses 18 to 22 that Jesus has power over sin, over death, over the devil, and over all earthly powers. The greatest enemy that any of us have is our sin. It was sin in the Garden of Eden that brought death to Adam and Eve. It wasn't Satan that brought death to Adam and Eve. It was sin that brought death to Adam and Eve. Satan can do nothing to us without our sin. God won't allow him to do that. Satan can only hurt us through our sin. And so that's why verse 18 is such good news. For Christ suffered and died once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit. We're few in number this evening. There are thousands of people in Newcastle who are relaxing on the sofa, doing whatever they want to do. People who haven't paid a thought to God for many years. They think that their greatest need is to prolong their life. They think their greatest need is health and happiness. But there's something that's far greater than a need for a long life. We all need forgiveness. We all need to overcome that alienation from God, the God who made the world. If we are alienated from him, then what good thing ultimately can we gain? We all need eternal life. It's as if our bodies have been wound up as a clock, and slowly but surely they are winding down to that point. We don't know when it is, but that point when we will leave our earthly bodies. And then whatever gain, whatever number of years we had on this earth is meaningless. What is much more meaningful is if we have eternal life. And Peter is saying, whatever the world says you need, this verse encapsulates everything you need. You need forgiveness of sin. While Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, he removed them as far as the east is from the west, so that if we stand before God as people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, he cannot see our sins. If we stand before God and, as it were, try to list to God the sins that we've committed, he would say to us, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember you committing those sins, because the Lord Jesus Christ bore your sins in his body on the tree." And not only that, verse 18 also shows us that Jesus was made alive by the Spirit. Death was not powerful enough to hold the Lord Jesus Christ down. There's such a finality to death when we think about it, when we think perhaps of relatives who have died, and the desperation we feel that we can't bring them back. Maybe that's what the disciples felt on that Saturday, on that Sabbath day, after they'd seen Jesus crucified, and yet death couldn't hold the Lord Jesus down. He was more powerful than death, that doctors are mystified by, that doctors can do nothing about. The Lord Jesus Christ proves that he can provide eternal life because he himself has vanquished death. He has conquered death. Just before half term, we were at the funeral of a student. There's two young lads in our school whose mother died very unexpectedly. And we went to the funeral, and the family read poems for their mum. And there was a real hopelessness at that funeral. She had been plucked from them far too early. She was in good health, and they don't know why she died. And this feeling of hopelessness was almost overwhelming. We left feeling sad and feeling overwhelmed. What can you do in the face of death? Well, Peter says, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is triumphant over sin. He is triumphant over death. So as a Christian, we don't need to fear death. In fact, death is just like a servant to us. When that time comes when we want to go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's as if we can say to death, "Death, take me to my destination." All it is a vehicle to take us to where we want to be. John Newton, turned out to be his last words, said, "I am still in the land of the dying. Soon I shall be in the land of the living." Isn't that great? In weakness, in helplessness, I am still in the land of the dying, but soon I shall be in the land of the living. Jesus wins. Jesus has conquered sin. Jesus has conquered death. And then we get verse 19. Now, there are a number of interpretations of verse 19. Some people think that it's saying that after Jesus died, he went down into hell and he preached a chance of second repentance to those that had already died. Some Roman Catholic theologians would take their doctrine of purgatory from this, saying that Jesus goes down and gives people a second chance. It's very similar to purgatory. I think that's something that we can discount immediately. I think, first of all, Jesus died in verse 18, and then it says that he was made alive. So this isn't actually talking about the period in between Jesus' death and his resurrection. I think it's talking about a period after that. What I've done on your handout is just given you two main interpretations of this passage. People really ask the question, well, who is Jesus preaching to? When is Jesus preaching? Where is he preaching? And what is he preaching? One view is that because Peter goes on to talk about Noah, this is actually talking about something that is separate from the event of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. They think it's saying that the message of the gospel is something that has always existed, has always been there from the time that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And so when it says that Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison, he did that in the Holy Spirit. And the spirits in prison weren't in prison when Jesus preached to them. They think that the spirits were people during the time of Noah. And as Noah preached the gospel, preached repentance as he was building the ark, Jesus himself was preaching through Noah. In Peter I think it's 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, Noah's described as a preacher of righteousness. And so the people who hold this view would say, what it's saying is that through Noah, Jesus preached to these people. They didn't repent, and so therefore they are now in prison. And then Noah, and then Peter goes on to give the example of the flood. I don't hold to that view. I think a lot of very well-respected scholars do, and I don't think if you hold to that view, you are necessarily being heretical. You're not necessarily being wrong. I think there is confusion, perhaps, over this passage. However, I think within the context, Peter is trying to proclaim that Christ has won, that Jesus is sovereign over all things. In verse 18, Jesus is sovereign over sin and death. And I think verses 19, 20, and 21 and 22 are saying that not only is Jesus sovereign over sin and death, he is sovereign over all earthly powers, and he is sovereign over all spiritual evil. He is sovereign over all evil powers, including the devil. The reason I think that, generally, when the New Testament and when Peter speaks about people who have died, he refers to them in terms of souls rather than in terms of spirits. That's not always the case, but that's often the case. I think as well, verse 18 ends with Jesus rising from the dead, and verse 22 speaks of Jesus ascending into heaven, where all things are in submission to him. So perhaps Peter is speaking of a time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. There's a 40-day period. And what we do know is that Jesus would appear out of nowhere in the middle of ruins, appeared to the 12 to the 10 disciples like that in John's Gospel. And there is a sense that Jesus' body, physical body, was slightly different to how it was before he had been crucified. And some people would say that what happened was that the risen Lord Jesus, at different moments, went to the evil spirits in prison and proclaimed victory over them, and showed them that through his death and resurrection, they no longer had any power. And the reason a lot of people think that is because of the two verses there, 2 Peter 2 verse 4, Peter is talking about angels who have sinned and been sent to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And in Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So perhaps Peter is speaking of these spirits. And to take it a little bit further, because Peter then goes on to talk about the days of Noah, just before we read of Noah in Genesis chapter 6, we read of the sons of God, the Nephilim, who were perhaps fallen angels, evil spirits, that committed abominable acts and were punished by God for that. I think that fits in better with the flow. Jesus is sovereign over all things. Jesus wins. There is no evil spirit that is unchained and unleashed. All powers are subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, as Peter is talking about Christian suffering, as you suffer, you are not suffering because sin is too powerful. You are not suffering because death will ultimately have you. You are not suffering because Satan and his minions are working against you and are overpowering God. Jesus wins. He is in control of all things. Jesus is the triumphant sufferer over sin, over death, over all evil powers, and over all the earth. John Piper, preaching on this passage, talks about how every evening he would pray for his family, and he would pray that they would be kept safe from sin, from Satan, from sickness, and from sabotage. In that order, he says, because Satan can do nothing to you without your sin. And because your sin has been dealt with, then there is nothing that can be done to you. Jesus is sovereign over all things. Martin Luther, when speaking about being tempted by the devil, or when being assailed by evil spirits, says a wonderful thing. He says, when the devil comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, who lives here? The dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, Martin Luther used to live here, but he has moved out. Now I live here. The devil, seeing the nail print in his hands and the pierced side, takes flight immediately. Isn't that great? That powerful Satan, that roaring lion, is a tame pussycat when confronted with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us this evening, perhaps feeling weak, perhaps feeling helpless, Jesus is the triumphant sufferer. He wins. He always wins. And so we have nothing to fear. Now, I think verse 19 is perhaps the most difficult verse, but then it's immediately followed by verses 20 and 21, where Peter goes on to talk about Noah being saved in the ark from the waters of judgment, and that symbolizing baptism. Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Some people think that this passage was actually used as liturgy for a baptism service, that as people were being baptized, they were confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lord who died and reigns over sin, the Lord who rose again and reigns over death, the Lord who reigns over all the evil powers, and the Lord who is waiting for them as he ascended into heaven. It is a difficult phrase to understand because it does appear to say that if you get baptized, that act is an act that brings salvation to you. However, we know from verse 18 that Peter doesn't believe that. Peter believes that Jesus' death on the cross once for all is what saves us. So what is Peter meaning here? In the 20th century, when France was going through yet more revolutions, Charles de Gaulle said quite a famous phrase. He said, l'état, c'est moi. Now, my French is terrible. But I think that means the state is me. Is that what it means? The state is me. Now, Charles de Gaulle was obviously not claiming that he himself was the state of the nation of France. But he was so wrapped up in the power of France that you could not imagine France without Charles de Gaulle, without Charles de Gaulle in power. And I think perhaps Peter is getting here that baptism is synonymous with salvation. Jesus commanded people, the disciples, to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As they went through the book of Acts, people confessed Jesus as Lord and were baptized. And so it would have been fair to describe the Christians as the ones who had been baptized, those who were the baptized. You wouldn't have to say Christians were people who had put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and put their trust in his penal substitutionary death on the cross. You would have just described them as those who had been baptized. And actually, if you look at how Peter describes baptism, he says baptism is not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, Paul talks about anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, maybe Peter is saying here that the act of baptism is like that call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. We know that baptism doesn't do anything to us physically. It might wash us a little bit clean, depending on where you're baptized. But actually, the act of baptism is an appeal to God to take refuge in the ark of Christ's cross. When we go for baptism, we are saying, I am lost and a ruined sinner, and I am fleeing to take refuge in Christ, because Jesus is sovereign over all things. So verses 18 to 22, Jesus is the triumphant sufferer over sin, over death, over all evil powers, over all the earth. And that's why I've included this quote from Abraham Kuyper, who was the Prime Minister of Holland in the 20th century, comparing to the three candidates we have next year. And there's quite a difference. Abraham Kuyper, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. There is nothing that happens that is outside of God's control. What an encouragement for us this evening. Jesus is the triumphant sufferer. And so Peter goes on to say, because Jesus is the triumphant sufferer, choose suffering. At moments in your life, actively choose suffering for the sake of Christ. And that is where the challenge is for us this evening. Richard Wurmbrand spent 14 years in prison. And whilst he was there, he had a very good memory. He composed 100 sermons. And when he got out, he wrote 100 sermons from prison. I think this quote is just remarkable. Christians are meant to have the same vocation as their king, that of cross bearers. It is this conscience of a high calling and a partnership with Jesus which brings gladness in tribulations, which makes Christians enter prisons for their faith with the joy of a bridegroom entering the bridal room. Imagine if we were like that. Imagine if we were so delighted to suffer for Christ that we shared the same delight of a bridegroom entering the bridal room. That would just be a remarkable witness, wouldn't it? So I want us to just focus very quickly on three ways that we can choose suffering for the sake of Christ. Firstly, in verses 13 to 17, we can choose suffering instead of silence. We can choose to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ and face rebuke and face persecution. That's perhaps particularly relevant in the culture today, which says that the message of the gospel is offensive and does not fit in with traditional British values. The irony of talking about traditional British values, which are established under a Christian framework, but that's another matter. We can choose to suffer instead of to be silent. I think verses 13 to 17 show us two dangers. The first danger that we have to avoid is one that John Stott calls rabbit hole Christianity. What that is every week we start in our little rabbit holes, and every Sunday we pop up, look around as rabbits would, and rush to church. We worship God with vigour and energy, and then we rush back to our rabbit holes and we hide in our rabbit holes for the rest of the week. And then Sunday comes again and we pop out like a rabbit would and run to another rabbit hole and hide in that. Verse 15, Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. When was the last time you spoke to someone meaningfully about the Lord Jesus Christ? When was the last time you had a conversation which pointed an unbeliever to the Lord Jesus Christ? I say that to you, and yet feel convicted beyond belief myself. Always be prepared to give an answer. Those times when you hear people, for me in the staff room, talking about the gospel, about Christianity, and I turn around and walk out. Or those times when somebody says, what did you do at the weekend? And I mention what I did on Saturday, but I don't talk about what I did on Sunday. Rabbit hole Christianity, so scared of everything around us that we're not prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. But then Peter immediately qualifies that with the opposite danger. Don't be a rabbit hole Christian, but also don't be a kamikaze Christian. Verse 15, do this with gentleness and respect. Now you all have met Christians who are like this, who go around saying that they're suffering for the sake of God, and actually you think, no, you're suffering because you're a pain in the backside. You're suffering because you're unpleasant towards people. You're suffering because you're just being obnoxious and unpleasant. They don't just seize every opportunity. They make everything an opportunity. Somebody says, good morning, nice day. And they say, yes, nice day for you to repent, you sinner. Sometimes we can do the work of the gospel harm in the way we conduct ourselves. And Peter has such a nice balance here. Perhaps He has a nice balance because he observed the Lord Jesus Christ, who could turn to the Pharisees and say, "You hypocrites," but who could turn to sinners and welcome them when the Pharisees rebuked him for that. The Lord Jesus Christ, who could preach about hell, but did it with tears in his eyes as he wept over Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus, when the Pharisees were trying to trick him, gave such a wise answer that they were amazed at his teaching. So when was the last time you spoke to someone meaningfully about the Lord Jesus with their best interests at heart? Not just to get a brownie point from God, not just to get a merit from the angels in heaven, but to win a soul for the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, choose suffering, not sin. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Choose suffering, not sin. And verse 1 of chapter 4 perhaps seems like a strange verse. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with this same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin." The ESV says, "has ceased from sinning." Does that mean that as Christians, we no longer sin? Does that mean that if we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we no longer sin? Well, of course not. It doesn't mean that. But if you think about it, if we make decisions for the sake of God that are for the honour of his name, that cause us to suffer, that shows that we have made a clean break with sin. If we're prepared to embrace the cost of suffering for the sake of God, then obviously sin is no longer our master. Peter isn't saying that we will never sin. If you were to add up my sins from this week, it would be a depressing list. But Peter is saying that our nature has changed. Sin is no longer our master. And actually, as you go through it, you see that actually as a Christian, we can say yes to suffering and no to sin. I think there's an amazing verse, verse 3. "For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." Peter's saying, you've sinned, you've done enough sinning. You got drunk once, that's enough. You don't need to get drunk again. You've lied, that's enough. You don't need to find out what lying is like, that's enough. Peter is saying to these people, well, you're tempted to sin, you've done enough sinning. You've experienced all that sin has to offer, you've done enough. You don't need to sin anymore. After all, Jesus wins. You want to be on his side, not on the side of sin. That's enough. You might be 40 and have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter would say, that's enough. 40 years, that's enough sinning for you. Turn from your sin. You might have been 9 and Jesus said to you, that's enough. That's all the sin that you need to do. It has nothing more to offer you. That's enough. And you see, these verses show us that Jesus wins. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, and people will give an account to him for what they have done. They may enjoy their orgies, they may enjoy their drunkenness. Sex and parties is all the world wants. And yet the Bible offers us an eternal party, and the Bible offers us pure and joyful sex within marriage. So why would we want any more? That's enough, Peter says. You don't need to sin anymore. John Carson tells the story of a man who grew up in a Christian family, was loved by his parents, and professed faith at an early age, was sporty and was loved at church and the youth group, went off to university and became the president of the CU. Everyone loved him, everyone thought he would be good at it, and so he did that. He trained as a medical doctor, and he went out to North Africa as a medical missionary. And then after a few years doing that, he came back to the States and became an elder in the church. Obviously, he'd been a medical missionary. He'd been president of the CU. And 4 years into his eldership, he divorced his wife and ran away with a nurse that he'd been working with. And Doncaster was speaking to the minister of the church and said, what was the problem? And the minister said, I don't think he ever was a Christian. You see, I don't think he ever did anything that he didn't want to do. He never once sacrificed anything for the sake of God. He just did what he wanted to do. It made sense to become the president of the CU. It made sense to go to Africa. People wanted him to do that, and he thought that that would be a good thing. He loved doing that. He felt valued and welcomed. He never did something that he didn't want to do. So how about us this week? Will we choose suffering instead of sin? Will we sometimes do things that we don't want to do for the sake of God and his gospel? And finally, suffering through sacrifice, verses 7 to 11. And I'll just be very quick with this. Peter is speaking within the context of a church, within the context of a group of believers living together and working together. And he says, will you, for the sake of God, choose suffering through sacrifice? Sacrificing your time, your efforts, your energies for God's people, who perhaps sometimes you find awkward and rude and uncomfortable to be with. It's easy for me to say this evening after a lovely day of fellowship yesterday, one that we all were able to enjoy. But Peter is saying there will be times when we have to make sacrifices for the sake of other people, for the sake of God's people. We need to pray, verse 7. We need to love. And in verse 14 of chapter 5, Peter asks us to greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, I'm not going to expect a kiss of love this evening. In fact, J.B. Phillips was an Englishman who wrote a dynamic equivalence translation in the 20th century, and he translates that verse as, give each other a handshake all round as a sign of love, which I think for an Englishman is a great translation of give each other a kiss of love. But we need to love each other. We need to love each other practically, verse 9, by offering hospitality without grumbling. We need to deploy our gifts self-sacrificially. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. And we do all of that for the glory of the God who has won, for the glory of the God who is in control of all things, for the glory of the God who is sovereign over all things. So will we choose to suffer this week? To suffer instead of be silent? To suffer instead of sin? To stutter? To choose suffering through sacrifice? I think this passage is a really good encouragement to us to suffer instead of those things. I think verse 1 of chapter 4 is just remarkable. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. We can suffer because we know Christ has suffered. I think I talked about this when I preached on Philippians 3. Christ is like a sympathetic resonance in heaven for us. We know he's at the right hand of God in heaven, but we also know that he has suffered for us. If there are two grand pianos in this room, and I were to strike middle C on one of those grand pianos, middle C on the other grand piano would start to vibrate and would make a noise. That's what musicians talk about when they talk about sympathetic resonance. Now imagine this week you choose to suffer instead of being silent. The vibration of that suffering will also be vibrating in heaven as Christ our High Priest suffers with us. And as Christ our High Priest holds us by the hand and says, I know what it is to suffer. I know what it is to feel pain and agony. And I've included these words from Horatius Bonar, the hymn writer. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Not on the tears which I have shed, not on the sorrows I have known, another's tears, another's grief, on these I rest, on these alone. Whatever tears and sorrows we shed them resting on the tears and sorrows of another. And so, to end with Bonhoeffer, as he went to his death, April the 9th, 1945, he says, this is the end, for me, the beginning of life. And to really finish with the words of God, Isaiah 59 verse 1, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. There's no sin that we've ever committed that Jesus can't conquer. There's no death we could ever die that Jesus would not be in control of. There's no situation that we could ever be in that God would not listen to us and understand and support us in our suffering. Because we serve the one who has won, the one who is sovereign over sin and death and earthly powers, and the one who is sovereign even over the devil himself. And so, as we finish this evening, as we go out longing to choose suffering, let's praise the God who raised Jesus from the dead. We'll sing that song. There's two verses, so we'll sing verse 1 followed by the chorus, then verse 2 followed by the chorus, and there's what musicians call a bridge, which we'll sing twice. The bridge is in bold, just for you to see, and then we'll finish with the chorus, you have been raised, and then that will be it.